the beginning of chapter 3 this morning. If you remember, Galatians, kind of divide Galatians into three sections. Chapters 1 and 2 are more personal. You know, Paul is defending his apostleship against the attacks of the Judaizers, saying that Paul is not a true apostle. And so Paul has to defend his apostleship in the first couple of chapters. So chapters 1 and 2 are more personal. Chapters 3 and 4 are more doctrinal, because toward the end of his defense of his apostleship, Paul introduces, again, the doctrine of justification by faith. And we saw that in verse 16 of chapter 2. And even leads into it in verse 21 of chapter 2. And so chapters 3 and 4, we could say, are more doctrinal. Paul explains the doctrine of justification by grace in chapters 3 and 4. And then chapters 5 and 6, we'd say, are more practical. In other words, Paul is giving the practical implications for our everyday life of the doctrine of justification by faith, how that works itself out in our Christian liberty, and how it works out in our daily life. So we can see chapters 1 and 2 are personal, chapters 3 and 4 doctrinal, chapters 5 and 6 are practical. And we're getting into this doctrinal section now, chapters 3 and 4. So in chapters 1 and 2, Paul defended his apostleship, the independence of the gospel. But now he's defending the doctrine of justification by faith. As we saw last time, justification is a legal act. It doesn't change us. Anything about us that changes our standing before God. Justification is a matter of imputation. In other words, we are justified by faith, and in being justified, God declares us righteous because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So justification is a matter of imputation. It's nothing we do to earn or merit it. It's simply a gracious gift of God. Now the Galatians had fallen into just one of the slickest snares of Satan. And it's still a snare that is out there. It's still a snare that people fall into constantly. And it's the snare of legalism. Legalism and self-righteousness. People come to faith in Jesus Christ. God draws them to Himself, grants them saving faith. They believe, are saved, but then they get caught up in either bad teaching, poor teaching, or they start thinking it all depends upon them. The rest of their Christian life is dependent upon what they do. And so one of the slickest snares that Satan lays for Christians is just this snare of self-righteous legalism, falling into this trap that thinking that if we keep all these man-made rules or cultural taboos and we toe the line on these in all these man-made regulations, then somehow that makes us more spiritual and God accepts us more and God likes us better, and we can pin our little spiritual merit badges on our chest that we think earn us favor with God. And that's simply not true. It's robs a Christian of her joy. We see this so much in churches, especially churches that get caught up in ceremony. They get caught up in ritual. They think that if I'm baptized, well now, hey, I've got merit with God. If I do these rituals, I perform these ceremonies, now I have more favor with God. And it's just, it just puts a yoke and a burden on people. And it just robs a Christian of their joy because they're always looking what they can do to please God more. And they're always looking over their shoulder to see if somebody's looking at them critically to see, well, maybe I'm not living up to this particular person's or this institution's standards. And so we're always looking over his shoulder. So not only does it rob a Christian of joy, it also destroys the doctrine of salvation as that Christian lives out their daily life. It destroys their testimony. It destroys their witness to other Christians. I mean, if some other people see this person living under this yoke of legalism, it's like, why would I want to be in that? Why would I want to get involved in that? It destroys the doctrine of salvation. Because ultimately, what happens is if the person buys into this set of legalistic rules and this legalistic self-righteousness, Not only has it been imposed on them and robbed them of their joy, now when they bought into it, they started imposing it on others. And you have to match our standards. You have to look like us. You have to do what we do. You have to do things the way we do them, or you're just not as spiritual as we are. So you start imposing these man-made rules, these legalistic restrictions and rules on others, and people begin living by works instead of living by faith. They live by works. Their life is characterized by works. Thinking that doing all this stuff, keeping all these man-made rules, all these man-made regulations, actually contributes to their spiritual life and makes them more spiritual. So it's just a devastating trap. And we just have to wonder how many Christians have fallen into this trap. I see it all the time. Christians fall into this trap of legalistic self-righteousness, thinking that because they do certain things, I mean, the Catholic Church is eaten up with this. This is what the Catholic Church is built on, is keeping all the ritual, all the ceremony. If you keep the ritual and do the ceremony, then you're more spiritual than somebody who doesn't. And so many other churches fall into this as well, Protestant as well as Catholic. But now Paul is going to defend the doctrine of justification by faith here in chapters 3 and 4. And he does this in two ways. First, as we'll see this morning, we're going to get in verses 1 through 5. Paul defends it experientially. In other words, he defends it from the point of the Galatians' experience, their salvation experience. And then in chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 7, Paul defends it scripturally. So first he's defending it experientially. He's doing it from the standpoint of their experience. Then he's going to do it scripturally. He's going to defend it from Scripture. Let's read Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith?" Right here, Paul, in appealing to their Christian experience, just shoots them six rapid-fire rhetorical questions. He's drawing on their experience. He's wanting them to think. What better way to get somebody to think than to ask them questions? And this is what Paul is doing here. Look how he addresses these churches. And remember, he says, you foolish Galatians. Remember, the Galatian church wasn't just one church. It was a region of Galatia. It was composed of 4 or 5, maybe 6 churches in this region. So this letter was a circular letter that was circulated to these churches in the Galatian region. And they'd all fallen into this trap of self-righteous legalism that had been propagated by these Judaizing Jews coming in, telling them that you have to, if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to be one of us, if you really want to be saved, you have to be circumcised, you have to conform to all the religious dietary laws, all the ceremony, all the ritual. This is what you have to do. So Paul is, listen to how he addresses them. "You foolish Galatians." Literally, it's, "Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians." You can just hear the emotion in his voice. He's bewildered. Paul is just beside himself. He's confused. He's not sure why they're doing this. He's just exasperated and confused how they have responded to the gospel, how they're reacting to these Judaizers. We see he expressed the same amazement at his reception. So this is expressed in Galatians 4:14. when he talks about how he first came to him. He preached the gospel to him the first time because he had a physical illness, a bodily illness. And then in 14 he says that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. Paul is just amazed that the Galatians received him in such a welcoming, generous, loving manner, received him as an angel, as though they were receiving Jesus Christ Himself. Well, now he's expressing equal amazement, if not greater amazement, over the rejection, or their defection, rather. Not so much rejection, but more defection. You know, he was amazed at his reception. Now he's amazed at the defection that's taking place here. So he says, "You foolish Galatians." Now, literally, Paul is just saying, "I can't believe this. I can't believe this. What is going on here?" Now, what's interesting is this word foolish. This word foolish is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's anoetos. And anoetos is derived from the Greek word noeo. Noeo just means to understand, to grasp, to recognize. And when you add the alpha, what would be our letter A, to the beginning, it's called the alpha primitive or privative. It's just a negation. So it's anoetos. Instead of noeo, which is to understand, grasp, recognize, this is anoetos. In other words, it's a lack of understanding. It's a lack of judgment. Paul is not saying here, you're dumb, you're ignorant, you're blabbering idiots. That's not what he's calling him here. He's just saying, oh, you foolish Galatians. It's not a lack of intelligence. Rather, it's a lack of using the intelligence you have. You're just not thinking, Galatians. You're not using your head. How could you get caught up in this type of teaching after you have received the gospel? Jesus uses the same word over in Luke 24. In Luke 24, when Jesus is talking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, Jesus has been crucified, He's been resurrected, and these disciples are walking down the road, they're downcast, they're moping, and Jesus comes along and He asks them, "What are you guys talking about?" And they say, "Well, where have you been the past week? You know, haven't you heard what's taken place? Jesus was crucified, and we were hoping that He was the Messiah, that He was going to be it." And what does Jesus say to them in verse 25 of Luke 24? He said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." In other words, you haven't made use of the scriptures that you have, and you haven't thought through them. If you would have used your head and thought through these scriptures that you already have, the Old Testament, you would have recognized who I was. You would have understood this. Because then in verse, he asked them in verse 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory?" Or as you should have known this, if you'd have only thought through the scriptures that you had, but you didn't think. See, the same word is used in the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what the vast majority of the early church would have had access to. In 1 Samuel 13, if you remember, 1 Samuel 13, Saul, has been waiting around, waiting for Samuel to show up so he can entreat the Lord, pray to the Lord, offer a sacrifice. But Samuel doesn't show up, so Saul decides, "Hey, I'm going to do it myself." And so Samuel comes along, and in verse 11, Samuel said, "What have you done?" In other words, Saul, you weren't supposed to do this. Why not? Well, because Saul was not a priest. Only the priest was supposed to offer sacrifice. Only the priest was supposed to perform the religious ceremony that Saul took upon himself to do. Saul was not of the priestly line. It was not legal for him to do this. It was against the commandment of the God. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You haven't thought, Saul. You haven't considered what you've done. You haven't thought through your actions. You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which He commanded you." In other words, Saul thought it was more important to keep the ritual than it was to keep the Word of God. And this is why it was foolish. He was foolish. And later on, what does God tell Saul when God rejects him as being king? When he kept back some of what God had told him to destroy. "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." So, here again, it's not a lack of intelligence, but it's a failure to use the intelligence you have. It's a sinful neglect of the information that's available to you. So Paul is just saying, where is your head? Where is your head? It's not the ritual. Saul thought it was the ritual. It's not the ritual. God takes more delight in obedience than He does in ritual. Now, so Paul is saying, think it through. Think it through. Christianity is not mindless. Christianity is not just emptying your head of all reason and all logic. Christianity is logical. Christianity is intellectual. Christianity is rational. It requires deep thought. It requires deep thinking. And it requires putting the pieces together. Now, Christianity is built on reason and rationale. What did Paul... Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's defending or speaking to the Corinthians, and there's some in the church in Corinth who have rejected or who are denying the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." So you see, Paul is applying logic. He is applying reason to the situation here. And saying, don't you understand the implications of what you're doing? If you think this, that means that Christ hasn't even been raised. Which means you're worthless. Your faith is worthless. In other words, your faith has to be based on a fact. If it's not based on a fact, it's a false faith. And so, Christianity is not this mindless setting aside of all our thinking and just, as some people want to portray it, as though you just have to empty your head and put your brain on a shelf and not use it in order to accept the facts of the Bible. There was a man named Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was a contemporary of Billy Graham, actually served with Billy Graham, ministered with Billy Graham, did crusades with Billy Graham. But Charles Templeton started reading too much or got caught up in a lot of evolutionary theory. And eventually, he walked away from the faith, totally rejected Christianity. The last book he wrote was Farewell to God, was the name of the book. Totally rejected Christianity because he felt that in order to be a Christian, you just had to put your brain on a shelf and you had to totally ignore all the scientific evidence that pointed to millions and billions of years in order to accept the literal Bible, the teaching of a six-day creation. So Charles Templeton felt that Christianity was intellectually incoherent and was unacceptable intellectually, and he rejected it. Well, just the opposite is true. just the opposite is true. You have to put your brain on a shelf to avoid the facts of Christianity. And this is what Paul was telling the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, think it through. Does this make any sense? What you're getting into, this legalizing Judaism, does it make any sense whatsoever compared to what you have already experienced, to what you have already learned? Now, something else that we see from the parallel passages that we just looked at, Luke 24, and there's about six other places in the New Testament where this word is used, but it involves an attitude of the heart. This thinking involves, this foolish thinking involves an attitude of the heart. Remember what Jesus told them, the disciples, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." It's an attitude of the heart. It's a heart problem, a heart issue. We're talking about a sinful neglect of the information that is available, and an unwillingness to think it through. Think through the implications. So Paul is saying, think it through. Someone who never studied the truth for themselves, someone who studies to see if these things are so, this is what Paul is looking for. He's telling them, like the Bereans. The Bereans went away and did what? They examined the Scriptures to see if these things were so that Paul was teaching. How many people in the church today just show up, listen to a sermon? Well, it must be true if the preacher said it was true, so we'll just take the preacher's word for it. They never read the Bible. They never study the Scripture for themselves. They never question anything. They never say, no, now wait a minute, Pastor. The Bible says this, and you said this. How do you harmonize those two things? There's never any questioning, never any thinking. They just show up on Sunday, listen to a message, go home, and never think about it. They don't think. And that is sinful. It is a sinful neglect of the information that is available to learn, to study, to think through the implications that's going on. So the church is full of people who have never studied the truth for themselves. Never studied to see if these things are so. And why? Because it takes work, it takes effort, it takes time. They never think it through. Catholicism. You talk to most people who have gone to Catholic school, grown up in Catholic school. They're never encouraged to read the Bible. Catholics are never encouraged to read the Bible. If you want to know something about the Bible, you go ask the priest, you go ask the nun. But don't study it for yourself. Why did the Catholic Church try to keep most of their constituency in the dark for over 1,000 years? Only allowing the Bible to be in Latin, not available to the common man in the common language. Why? Because you just can't. You got to come to us. You got to come to us. Don't try to think this through for yourself. Cults do this. Cults just expect people to take things just what the cult leader says. Not examine it, not question. If you question their authority, if you question a teaching of the cult, well, then you're just a troublemaker or you're a rabble-rouser and you're pushed out of the cult. So people have to take it, accept it mindlessly. We were just talking the other night in our Revelation Bible study in Mormonism, how the Mormon temple, when it was dedicated over in Franklin, opened the temple up to the public, and they showed a video in there about certain teachings and doctrine of the Mormon church. And you're sitting here watching this, and it's like, people really believe this stuff? How could they possibly believe that John Smith found a pair of magic spectacles and these tablets that gave more revelation, the Book of Mormon, and now they're nowhere to be seen. They were taken up in heaven. How can people believe that wearing magic underwear will keep evil away from you? You know, how can women possibly believe that they're not going to go to heaven unless their husband calls them up after they die. You know, there's just all these bizarre teachings of the Mormon church. They're so contradictory to the teachings of Scripture. How do people believe this? Well, it's because they don't think. They don't think. And they don't put the implications together. When we were in South Carolina, yeah, I may have told you this before, Debbie and Hannah went to a performance at Bob Jones, and behind them was sitting a couple of ladies. These ladies were in their mid to late 40s, early 50s, and they were talking. And one of them said, you know, I just found out recently that the length of your hair has nothing to do with whether you're a Christian or not. Or whether you smoke has nothing to do with whether you're a Christian or not. Well, you know, praise God that they came to that realization. But why did it take them till their late 40s, early 50s to come to this realization? It was because they were brought up in this cultural fundamentalism and never thought through the Bible and the teachings of the Bible themselves. They never think. People don't think. So this is extremely important what Paul was telling the Galatians here. You foolish Galatians. You are just think. It is a sinful neglect of the available resources. Now, why do people fall into legalism? Why do people fall into works righteousness? Why do people fall into this bondage? Why do they trade the joy of Christianity for the bondage of legalism? Why do they trade, you know, broken cisterns that can hold no water? Trade the joy of Christ for these broken cisterns that can hold no water. Why do they do that? Because they don't think. They just don't think. They don't apply their mind to the teaching of Scripture. They trade the truth for a lie of Satan. And oftentimes it's because people follow their emotions instead of following their thinking. They don't reason. They don't think through. They just blindly follow their emotions. And I tell you, it is so dangerous to follow emotions, because you can have a slick salesman who can present the truth or present a lie in such a manner and emotionally manipulate people, emotionally work people up to get them to accept the lie. It's easy to play on people's emotions. It's easy to emotionally manipulate people. That's easy. It's not hard. You tell a few tear-jerking stories, and it's easy to emotionally manipulate people. But they let others think for them. Remember what Paul told the Romans? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. What did he tell them to be? Be transformed. What? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Not your emotions, your mind. That's what does the transformation. The transformation of the mind. He didn't say be transformed by getting an emotional high or an emotional experience. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Same thing in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 23, Paul writes that you be renewed in the spirit of what? Your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So you have, it's a command here. Paul is commanding, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So it's a new image according to knowledge. Knowledge that's in the mind. So Christianity is an intellectual religion is an intellectual faith. We're transformed by knowledge, not emotion. Again, Christianity is an intellectual pursuit, not an emotional high. You know, emotion, not that emotion is not important, and we don't feel emotion, but emotion is not the goal of Christianity. And emotion is a byproduct of grasping truth intellectually. If I learn something new, if I'm studying the Bible and I learn a new truth, or I grasp a truth that I never knew, understood before, or I find something that contradicts something that I previously thought, and I've got to adjust my way of thinking and have my mind transformed, there's emotion involved in that. It's, wow, I never knew this before. Wow, look how great this is. Look at the marvelous grace and love of God that's demonstrated here. There's emotion involved in that. But it's a byproduct of the intellectual, of grasping truth intellectually. So the Galatians have been sucked in to this legalistic system because they failed to think. They failed to examine the Scriptures. So Paul asks, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Again, this is another interesting word. Vaskaino. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It means to enchant or fascinate or deceive. So it's not talking about witchcraft or hocus pocus or casting a spell on somebody, but rather how were they bewitched? They were bewitched by the false teaching of the Judaizers. It just sounds so rational. People are sucked into this because it sounds good and because any type of self-righteous legalism, any type of attempt to improve ourselves, to earn merit, it just appeals to our fallen, sinful nature. It appeals to our desire to want to be autonomous, to live independently from God, to contribute something to our salvation. People want so badly to contribute something. It's hard to grasp that it is all of grace, 100%. So Paul says, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? In other words, they were teaching that faith in Jesus needed to be supplemented with ritual, with legalism, with works. As one commentator, William Hendrickson, said that a Christ that is supplemented is a Christ that Christ that is supplemented is a Christ that is supplanted. And that's it. You try to supplement the work of Christ, you've supplanted the work of Christ. You've said, essentially said, that Jesus' death and resurrection was either insufficient or unnecessary. And this is exactly what Paul said in verse 21, leading into this of chapter 2. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Listen, if you can be made righteous, if you can earn merit with God, if you can contribute something to your salvation, if you're not justified by faith alone, then Christ died needlessly. His death was either insufficient or totally unnecessary. And this essentially is what Catholicism, again, teaches. Jesus' death was not sufficient to pay the penalty of our sin. We have to supplement that with our own works, our own righteous works. And we can even get up enough of our own righteous works that we can impute those to loved ones who have died and are in purgatory, so we can go to the Catholic temple, the church, light the candles, impute our good works to dead ones who are in purgatory so they don't have to stay in purgatory as long and they get out quicker. So it's a system of works. A system of works. When we were in California, I taught a Bible study at the ice cream shop. And one evening, a guy came in who was with a church called the Church of God. And it's actually a cult, but it's just called the Church of God. And we got to talking, and we asked him, well, how do you become a Christian? How are you saved? And he said, well, by believing in Jesus, and by being baptized, and by observing the Passover. And we said, well, wait a minute. You just added two works to faith in Jesus. And so you're saying that you have to do these things in order to be saved. It's not just by faith I'm saved. It's believing in Jesus, being baptized, and observing the Passover. That's how you're saved. You got to do all that or you're saved. Well, that's a cult. They've added works to grace. They've denied the sufficiency of Christ's atonement to pay for sin. Simple faith is not enough. And we see this so often, so often. People's assurance of salvation is based not on what Christ did, but on what I'm doing. I know I'm a Christian because I do this and I do that and I do these things and I do those good works. I've got to be a Christian. If I go to church every Sunday. You know, it's like I've told people, sitting in church no more makes you a Christian. Sitting in a hen house makes you a chicken. It doesn't happen that way. It's not by what you do. Your assurance of salvation is based on what Christ has done in my life. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit manifested through my life that is the assurance. So Paul was just saying, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? And then he adds, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, their defection and their deception, being deceived, is all the more puzzling here because it's before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, there was a clear presentation of the gospel. There was no ambiguity here. It was crystal clear. You are saved by grace, through faith. You were justified by faith. Paul was crystal clear in his presentation of the gospel. The word here, when he says Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, the word portrayed here is prographo. Prographo, in Roman times, ancient times, people didn't get newspapers. There wasn't television, you didn't have radio. And so if there was to be a public announcement, an important message that needed to be announced, Caesar, the governor, whoever, would put up placards or announcements in the public squares, in the marketplaces, in the what they would call the agora, the marketplace. And this is what Paul is saying here. It's the same word that's used. It's a prographo. And the word prographo can have three different meanings. It can mean, we get our word, the word to write is this graphe. Graphe just means to write. And this is prographe, or prographo, which means it can mean to write beforehand. It can mean to write for public reading. Or it can mean to write at the head of the list. Well, to write beforehand doesn't match the context here, and to write at the head of the list, this word is never used that way in the New Testament. And so it means to write for public reading. In other words, what Paul was saying is, my presentation of the gospel was just as clear as if I'd posted it on the public bulletin board. It was unmistakable, crystal clear. There's no way you could have misunderstood what I said and the presentation of the gospel that was given to you, whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And the word crucified there, it's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense indicates an action that happened in the past with results that continue up to the time of the writing. And so, Jesus was portrayed as crucified. In other words, he was crucified in the past, and those results of that continue now. continue now. You are the beneficiary of that crucifixion, the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, there's no margin for error. They just didn't think. They just didn't think. So Paul is going to make them think. He's going to ask them some questions. And again, there's no better way to get people to think than to ask them questions. Not yes or no questions, but questions that are open-ended. Questions that require thinking. Questions that require some thought to the answer. And this is what Paul does. He just fires off questions to them. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, this is just a very basic, bare-bones question. Real simple. Paul is setting up an antithesis here. In other words, both can't be true. You got hearing versus work, faith versus law. Which is it? They both can't be true. It's not a both-and situation. It's an either-or situation. Either you receive the Spirit by faith, or you receive the Spirit by works of the law. Which is it, Galatians? Which is it? Well, of course, Paul anticipates the answer. He knows what the answer is going to be. And it's very basic. They had to receive the Spirit by faith. Again, he's appealing to their experience here. When you became a Christian, what work did you do to receive the Spirit? So Paul is appealing to their Christian experience. Now, this is so important here to understand, too, that every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. There are many denominations out there, many people who teach that at salvation, you get a little bit of the Spirit, and then you can do certain works or certain things or pray certain prayers and get the filling of the Holy Spirit or undergo the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which allows you to have all these new spiritual gifts if you just pray hard enough or do things hard enough. Then you'll get this post-conversion experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's simply not biblical. It is not biblical. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him, that is in Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. So every Christian who believes is sealed with the Holy Spirit, gets the Holy Spirit as a pledge, as literally it is a down payment on the future inheritance that you will receive in Christ. So it's not a matter of getting a little of the Spirit here, a little there, or a greater blessing of the Spirit through some supernatural or ecstatic experience that you go through later on in your Christian life, and now you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit as opposed to just the filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not biblical. That is not biblical. Every Christian gets all the Holy Spirit they're ever going to get the moment of their conversion. The moment they put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you get the Holy Spirit. Every bit that you will always have forever. So Paul appeals to their experience. He's just saying, do you need legalism to have the Holy Spirit? Did you have to keep a bunch of rules? Did you have to keep a bunch of regulations? Did you have to perform some rituals? Did you have to go through some kind of ceremony? Did you have to do anything before you receive the Holy Spirit? How did you receive it? By faith or work? And of course, it's by faith. So he's just saying, think, think, think. So he says again in verse 3, are you so foolish? Think, Galatians. Think of the implications. Do you need legalism to be more spiritual? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Is all this going to contribute to your sanctification? Are you going to be more spiritual because you keep all these rituals, these rules, these legalistic hand-me-downs from Judaism? Is this what's going to perfect you? The word perfect there basically just means to complete, bring to completion. Or are you going to be completed spiritually by performing law works, works of the law, self-effort? Are you going to transfer your trust to human action and human ability? Or are you going to trust in the grace of God that saved you? You know, you are justified by faith. And we are sanctified by faith, by grace as well. Now, does that mean works are unimportant? No, works are important. But again, it all goes back to motivation. It all goes back to an attitude. If I'm doing works, if I'm keeping God's moral law, if I'm doing acts of kindness, acts of generosity, acts of love, if I'm doing these things thinking that they earn me some type of merit with God, that I can pin a little spiritual merit badge on my chest, that God looks at me with more favor because I do these things, that's legalism. That is legalism. But if I'm doing them out of a heart of gratitude and love for what God has done for me and out of love for others, that's true spiritual Christianity. One is legalism, thinking I'm earning merit with God, thinking that somehow makes me more righteous in the sight of God. The other is done out of pure motive, pure love for God, and love for others. Now, the law does nothing to contribute. Hebrews spells this out so much. Hebrews, book of Hebrews is basically just an explanation of the new covenant. And I'm going to read a little section of Hebrews chapter 7 here. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection, again, same word, perfection, completion, was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, speaking of Jesus, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? In other words, Jesus did not come from the priestly line. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Then he goes on and just explains how Jesus is a different type of priest. He's a different type of priest. And in verse 25, he says, "Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever." So, we have the righteousness of Christ. What can you possibly do to be perfected through the works of the law? You're justified by faith, declared righteous, made righteous in the sight of God through the imputation of the work of Jesus Christ. What can you add to that? So, to come along and say, "I can add to my righteousness, to my standing before God, by keeping these rules, doing these rules, keeping these rules will help my sanctification." No. What you're saying is that Jesus' righteousness is not enough. I've got to add some of my own. What would Paul say about his righteousness? "All my righteousness is filthy rags. Filthy rags." So Paul is again just telling him, think. Think, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's just inconsistent. It's illogical. It's irrational. And Judaizers, the Judaizers are like so many people today. Do this work for, you know, do this and you'll have a greater experience with God. Pray these prayers and you'll have a greater experience, a deeper walk. You'll do all these things and you'll have a deeper understanding of God. There's a whole denomination out there called the Full Gospel Church. Full Gospel. Well, as though is there a half a gospel? You know, there's a false gospel and a true gospel, but there's not a full gospel and a half a gospel. So if you've got the true gospel, you've got the full gospel. But the Full Gospel Church teaches that, yeah, once you're saved, that's good, that's okay, but if you really want to get the full effect, the full gospel, you need to do these things and practice these habits, or you need to do all this other. You know, there people have written books on spiritual disciplines. You know, if we do these certain things, then this will contribute to our sanctification. And many of these spiritual disciplines, some of them are biblical, some of them are not biblical. Some people say, well, you know, you got to have a quiet time, or and that will help with your sanctification. Well, show me in the Bible where having a quiet time helps with my sanctification. What does Jesus say? John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So one of the means of sanctification is the Word of God. If I spend time in the Word of God, studying the Word, God will use that in my sanctification. Prayer is another means of sanctification. But so many other things that people throw out there, spiritual disciplines that they say are simply man-made things. Keeping a journal. Oh, if you keep a journal, that will help with your sanctification. Really, show me in the Bible where people kept a journal to help with their sanctification. It's not in the Bible. So how? That's adding man-made things. If it helps you, wonderful. But don't tell me I need to do it in order to help with my sanctification. I don't like the journal. So that's just forcing myself to do it isn't going to help me one little bit. So there's all these things that people will add. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So many people today see the Holy Spirit as the goal of the Christian life. You know, getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all these supernatural experiences, these emotional highs that they chase one emotional high after the other. Instead of understanding the Christian life is not chasing one emotional high after the other. It is thinking. The emotion will come if the thinking is right. But the Holy Spirit is not the goal of the Christian life. It is the source of the Christian life. And it comes through having a right understanding of Scripture. So are works unimportant? No. James 2:20, you know, tells us works are very important. You know, it's show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Are you so foolish? You know, you say you believe in God, big deal. The demons believe in God. You know, faith without works is dead. There's a balance. But again, it's the motivation, it's the attitude behind the work. It's all the motivation. And Paul asks again, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Here again, Paul is appealing to their experience. The word suffer here is a fairly generic word. It can mean suffer as in persecution, but there's no hint that in the book of Galatians that these churches were being persecuted in any way. So the word suffer can also just mean experience. Have you experienced so many things in vain? Now, is all your Christian experience understanding that you received the Spirit by faith, not the works of the law? That you began by faith and not by works of the law? Has all that experience just been in vain? And then Paul hopes not. He says, if Indeed, it was in vain. No, I have hope for you. I'm not writing you off completely. I have hope for you that you've just misunderstood here because you're not thinking. So let's think. Let's think. Has all this been in? Has your experience been in vain? Does He then, who provides you with the Spirit, works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Verse 5 is just basically the same question as verse 2. Verse 2 is more from the perspective of the Galatians. Verse 5 is more from the perspective of God. Now, verse 2 is, did you receive the Spirit? Verse 5 is, does He then provide you with the Spirit? He who provides you with the Spirit. Well, who is He? Who provides with the Spirit? Who is He? What did Jesus say in John 16 when He's speaking with His disciples the night before His crucifixion? John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. So Jesus is the one who sends the Holy Spirit into the church. There's, again, this is just a little bit of theology, but it's important to understand because it helps understand what's happening within the Godhead and the interrelation of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Spirit. Is that we say that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, are equal in essence. But there's a subordination there too. The Son is subordinate to the Father. And the Spirit is subordinate to the Son. The Son sends the Spirit. The Father sent the Son into the world. And the Son, Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father. So there's a sense in which the Son subordinates Himself to the Father, and the Spirit subordinates to the Son. But yet, in essence, they're all God. They're all equal. One is not more God than the other. It's just a matter of roles. Just as a wife submits herself and is subordinate to a husband, but yet they're equal. They're equal in essence. They're equal in persons. It's just a matter of roles. Different roles within the Godhead. And so here we see that Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit. So we say, does He then, who provides you with the Spirit? Oh, this word provides is a rich, rich word. Epikronegao. Epikarageo. Epikarageo. Now, the root word of this, karageo, karageo is where we get our word choreography. Choreography from. Now, what is provide have to do with choreography? Well, epi is just a preposition. Anytime you add a preposition to the beginning of a word, a Greek word, you intensify the meaning of it. And so, in the word choregeo was often used to describe somebody who was a benefactor. For instance, in ancient Greek, you had playwrights like Euripides who would write these plays, but yet a play was expensive to put on. So you would have somebody, some chamber of commerce type guy, who would fund the performance of the play and be able to put it on. He was a choregeo. He funded the performance so that it could be performed publicly and the public could enjoy it. So over time, that word came to be applied to someone who was involved in plays, involved in choreography, and eventually it became used in particularly dance, but at first it was just somebody who funded the play. And in other instances, a state would go to war against an enemy, and a private citizen would give money to the state to help fund some of the troops. He was a choregeo. So here the idea of benevolence is here. Benevolence. And you add the preposition, epikarageo. It's super provides. He does this who provides you with the Spirit. In other words, it's a benevolent act of provision that God does. Jesus Christ does. He provides us with the Spirit. And the tense of this, it is a present active participle. Present tense, continuous, ongoing action. It's active. It's something that He actively does. Jesus actively, continuously provides with the Holy Spirit and works miracles among you. Again, the word works is a present active participle. Continuously works. The same word used in 2 Corinthians, the word provide, epikargeo, 2 Corinthians 9. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 9:10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Again, present active participle. He who continuously, constantly supplies, epikargeo, seed to the sower, bread for food, will supply, this is just korgeo, supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So just demonstrating the benevolent, gracious act of God, that He provides you with the Spirit, works miracles. The word miracles here is dunamai. It can be translated works of power. Works of power. It doesn't have to be necessarily miracles, but just miraculous events, but just works of power. So He provides you with the Spirit. Works miracles or works of power among you. In you, the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Again, think, Galatians. Think. Think through this. Did any of this happen as a result of your own effort? Keeping some type of ritual, keeping some type of law, some type of religious performance, some type of custom, some type of cultural taboo. What? How did this all come about? It was by faith. By faith, pure and simple. By grace, through faith, you're saved, not of yourself, which is a gift of God that no one should boast. So that's how you're saved. That's how you began. Not by the work of the law. Not by doing anything. So I've told people before, if you say, I'm saved because I fill in the blank, you've just entered into works righteousness. You've just entered into works righteousness instead of saying, I'm saved by grace through faith. Pure and simple. Not I'm saved because I did something, but I'm saved by grace, through faith. Coming to a realization that it is all a work of God. So this is what Paul is getting through to these Galatians. Think. 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 Understand the implications of what you are saying, what you're buying into, what you're believing. Don't get distracted by these slick talkers who come in here saying you've got to do something else. That's pure, simple faith is not enough. Now you've got to start keeping all these rules. Wrong. They are false teachers and need to be rejected as false teachers. But it's out there all the time. It is out there so prevalent today. And it's so easy for us to fall into because it makes us feel good. It makes us feel that we have some power, some authority. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we again thank You Lord, we thank you that our salvation